Hebrews 2:9-15. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brother and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The word of the Lord.
So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him,
Are you the king of the Jews?
Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?
Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.
So you are a king.
You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.
What is truth?
After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them,
I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?
They cried out again,
Not this man, but Barabbas.
But Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying,
Hail, King of the Jews!
And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them,
See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them,
Behold the man!
When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him.
We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.
When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus,
Where are you from?
But Jesus gave no answer.
So Pilate said to him,
You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And authority to crucify you?
You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out,
If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.
So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews,
"Behold your king."
"Away with him! Away with him!"
"Shall I crucify your king?"
"We have no king but Caesar."
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them.
Pilate also wrote an inscription
and put it on the cross. It read,
"Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews."
Many of the Jews read this inscription,
for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
"Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'"
"What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. So they said to one another,
"Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says,
"They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots."
So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother,
"Woman, behold, your son."
Then he said to his disciple,
"Behold, your mother."
And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture,
"I thirst."
A jar of sour wine stood there,
so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said,
"It is finished."
And he bowed his head
and gave up his spirit.
Since it was the day of preparation,
and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other which had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Not one of his bones will be broken.
And again, another scripture says,
they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Father, I pray that you send your Spirit now upon this place and upon the whole world and drown us in your glory. Cover all things that what is spoken and what is heard might be borne by you, and show us the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. There's a thing that some preachers like to say on Good Friday. They say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Meaning, today Jesus dies, but soon he'll be risen. And they're right, those preachers, they're right. It's Friday, but Easter's on its way. Sunday's coming. But it doesn't feel like Sunday's coming, does it? It's Friday, and there's just a handful of us here in an echoing, vacant church. There's empty places in the pews where I can picture all of your faces. And most of you are watching this either now or later on a screen in a home that you can't leave. And all around us, doctors and nurses and grocery store clerks and bus drivers are working so hard, going to heroic lengths to keep the world going for just one more day, and it's still grinding to a halt, with people sick and people dying and hugs and high fives a fading memory, and jobs and businesses and pension plans evaporating into thin air, and the bills keep coming and the rents still due, and. Maybe you're holding it together just fine. I'm fine. Some days. Other days I'm fraying at the edges, and other days I'm just trying not to unravel altogether. So Sunday's coming. It doesn't feel like it's going to be Sunday for a long time. As far as the world goes, we're in a month of Fridays, and nobody knows when it's going to end. And that's why, with all due respect to those preachers, Sunday's coming isn't a good enough word for today. And even if times were good, Sunday's coming just isn't a good enough word for Good Friday. Because it makes it sound like today's the day that Jesus got beat, and we've got to wait a few days to see the comeback. No. No, no, no. Not good enough. Because our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be beaten. Not today, not for a day, not for an hour, not for a moment. Jesus suffered on Friday. Jesus was humiliated, mocked, deserted on Friday. Jesus was tortured, beaten, crucified on Friday. Jesus died on Friday. And because of all of this, because of all of this, not in spite of it, Jesus conquered on Friday. He waged war through his suffering. He triumphed through his death. The cross was the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, with his last breath, Jesus destroyed, as our Hebrews reading says, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The cross was the victory of the Lord Jesus. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, the psalmist wrote, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory, he asks. It is the Lord strong and mighty. It is the Lord mighty in battle. And what I need you to know today, wherever you are, all the way down to your heart and your lungs, your blood and your breath, what I need you to know today is that King of glory, strong and mighty, whom the psalmist saw, is the self-same Jesus who is crowned with glory because of the suffering of death, as Hebrews says. Who is this King of glory? It is Jesus Christ, strong and mighty. Jesus Christ, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. On the cross, victorious. In the grave, victorious. In the resurrection, victorious. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it is all victory. Now I know, and we'll admit, that the cross doesn't look like any victory we know. Isaiah the prophet, talking about Jesus, says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God has done this. God has put him to grief. How does crushing and grief become victory? And why does God do this? It's because only a suffering king can save a suffering world. Only a suffering king can save a suffering world. If God had only wanted to judge the world, Jesus wouldn't have had to have suffered at all. And the fire of God would have come a long time ago, and I wouldn't be standing here talking, nor you listening. But stronger still than God's righteous anger is his merciful love. Because though God burns against what human beings have made of this world, he loves us even more. And we know he loves us because he sent his own son as a king to conquer. Not to conquer us, not to conquer us, but to conquer the oppression that we have brought on our own heads, which is sin. Sin, which is the building block for every edifice of human misery, from the great tragedies of history all the way down to the intimate cruelties of our thoughts and words and deeds. And unlike the kings we're used to in this sin-built world, the King of Glory didn't conquer by inflicting death on other people, by stacking sin upon sin. No, the King of Glory, our Jesus, he conquered by enduring it. Only a suffering king can save a suffering world. He conquered by suffering, and it was on purpose. Make no mistake, the suffering and death of Jesus was diabolical. It was engineered by the devil. John tells us that Satan put it in Judas Iscariot's heart and mind to betray Jesus, that Satan entered into Judas as he sold his friend and his teacher. But the profound mystery of the passion and cross of Jesus is that he takes what the enemy meant for evil and turned it for good. The pain that the devil inflicted on Jesus was not something that happened to him against his will. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ was something he did to the devil. The crown of thorns, the beating, the cross, his final breath, these aren't Jesus being overcome. These are Jesus overcoming. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's his victory. Now, there are terrible ways to misunderstand these verses. Pierced for our transgressions, healed by his wounds. And you can read this, some do, as if God were some angry abuser who just got so mad he just had to hit something and put Jesus in the way to take the punch. And that's horrible. There's no love in that. That's not what happened at all. Here's what happened. God the Father, who is beyond suffering, beyond pain, who cannot know death, sent God the Son to take on human nature. And being human means living in this sin-sick world. Being human means being subject to the devil, subject to death. And though Jesus was himself without sin, his humanity, his perfect humanity, meant that he, God the Son, shared in sin's consequence, sorrow, grief, and death. So when God became man, God stepped into the dock with us, knowing that the death sentence pronounced against our sin, guilty, would shatter and break against his righteousness. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that he could know all our sickness, including death, and destroy it. That's why it was God's will for Jesus to suffer. It's not sadism. It's divine love by which God became truly human, which meant being subject to the full consequences of sin and death. But that meant suffering. And as a real human being, not just God playing dress up, not just God in a skin suit, as a real human being, that suffering was a test for Jesus. All human beings flee in the face of suffering. Would Jesus, as a human being, run from the will of God? Would he fight back? Would he curse God? Or would he be faithful? That's why Hebrews tells us that despite his divine sonship, as a human being, Jesus learned obedience to God by not running away from or resisting suffering. The suffering and death that would destroy death and the devil. By being numbered among the transgressors, now he becomes the one who makes intercession for the transgressors, for you and for me. You see, Jesus' faith was stronger than anything the devil could throw at him. You can see it in our gospel reading. Pilate, who's basically the devil's middle management, gradually comes undone as he realizes this Jesus guy isn't afraid of him or what he can do. It's just like Isaiah said, the suffering Lord would startle the nations and shut the mouths of kings because he'd show them a kind of power they'd never seen before. Not the power to threaten death, that's all they had, but the power to endure it. So Pilate's reduced to a pile of stammering questions. Are you a king? What is truth? You won't speak to me. Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus says, I'm no kind of king you've ever seen, and you have no authority that my God and Father did not give to you in the first place. The devil comes at Jesus with murder and lies, the only tools in his painfully uncreative toolbox. And Isaiah wrote, Jesus in response did no violence, and there was no deceit in him. He was faithful and true. It's just like Jesus says to his disciples the night before he died. The ruler of this world is coming, he told them, but he has no power over me. Listen, church. Listen, and I will tell you the victory of the Lord. Because Jesus came to Jerusalem on a Sunday, backed by his friends and followers, surrounded by crowds cheering his name. And his enemies rise up against him, and the crowds fall away, and still he advances. His enemies come to seize him by force, and his friends fall away, and still he advances. And now he's surrounded by men who think they have him in custody. They're wrong. They're just his escorts. They're just walking with him where he wants to go. And he advances straight into the heart of his enemy's camp. And there he meets the enemy, the ruler, the prince of this world. And arrayed behind the enemy is his battle line, this wretched army of conscripts, all of humanity. And on the other side, Jesus stands alone. And the enemy laughs at him. He says, you and what army? He's got Jesus just where he wants him, and that's where things start to go really badly for the devil. He thinks he'll humiliate Jesus. So the enemy braids thorns and he puts them on Jesus' head. But wait, now he's given Jesus a crown. He frowns. Okay, I'll mock Jesus instead. Behold the man, behold your king, he laughs. But wait, now the devil's given Jesus a title. And the enemy's starting to panic now, so he nails Jesus to the cross. Surely this is going to work, but wait, now the devil's given Jesus a throne. He has literally placed himself under Jesus' feet. How can this be? This Jesus came to him alone, in silence, and the devil has somehow handed him a crown, a title, and a throne. Who is this King of Glory? Frantically, increasingly frantically, the devil throws everything he has at Jesus, but every blow he inflicts somehow rebounds on himself. And the nails that he drives through Jesus' hands and feet pierce the devil's own dead heart. As Jesus dies, the enemy realizes that he himself is utterly destroyed. Jesus has conquered him and his demons without raising a finger, without saying a word. At the cross, Scripture says, at the cross, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Everything that despoils human life, everything that uses a person as a means to an end, everything that sees a person as mere meat. Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The enemy is humiliated. The enemy is undone. This ancient murderer and liar, he has killed billions in his time, but this is a death unlike any other. A horrible violence has been done to violence. This death is the death of death itself. And as for us, the devil's conscripts, watching in dumbfounded awe as our abuser, as our tormentor, as our general is made a laughingstock by the Lord of glory, what's this mean for us? Well, listen. Jesus is the only king in history who fought a war for the benefit of the other side. As Scripture says, he died for us while we were enemies of God. And he invites us to come on over to his camp, because there's a victory party there with good music and even better food, and you cannot beat the company. But you can't cheer the benefits of Jesus' victory if you're wearing the devil's uniform. And you can't be carrying the devil's weapons around. Double agents aren't allowed. And because old habits die hard, his defeat of sin and death needs to be continued in our own souls, which makes the Christian life one of constant repentance, of turning and returning again and again and again away from our sins and to the Lord who won our freedom. To claim Jesus' victory means wearing his uniform, purity, sobriety, holiness, kindness, gentleness, poverty of spirit. To claim his victory means being armed with the only weapon he's going to issue you, which is the Word of God. To claim his victory means trustingly obeying all his commands, above all, to daily lay down our lives in love, just as he did, because we know God will be faithful. We know God will be faithful. I said at the beginning that I needed you to know, down to your blood and breath and bone, that the cross was Jesus' victory. And I need you to know this because it's Friday and we don't know when Sunday's coming. We are in the midst of a pandemic that none of us have ever seen the like. None of us knows how long it will last. None of us knows what the world will look like when someday we finally emerge from our homes, blinking at an unfamiliar sun, trying not to flinch at the embrace of friends, trying not to jump when someone stands too close to us at the bus stop. This plague has exposed the lie of our own strength, because you can see how, if it were even slightly worse, you can see how everything would come crashing down. In normal circumstances, we imagine, or can imagine, that life is safe like a garden path, and now we see the cliff has always only been inches away. Life is uncertain at the best of times. Every day you rise might be your last. But there really is every likelihood that someone listening to these words will be dead before the summertime. It might be you, it might be me. This isn't something happening to other people. This is upon us. We just don't know. And these present circumstances cannot be met with pretty platitudes. They demand a faith sufficient to their measure. They demand a God who is not threatened by death. And that's why I need you to know what happened at the cross. because you cannot know when death will come for you, but you can know who you will find there. For if you love him, then you bear in your body Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your body. And whenever death comes for you, you will carry God like a blazing torch into a dark room. And what shadow has ever fought back the light? And what demon will not crumble into the dust at the sound of his name? These days it may feel like death is alive and well, but death is done. Death was done on Calvary. God is not bound as we are to the arrow of time. That's why Isaiah can say centuries before the cross that Jesus was pierced for our transgression. Past and present, they're meaningless to God. What matters is what God has made perfect and complete. So Scripture tells us in one place that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, and elsewhere that God's work was complete from the foundation of the world. And yet it's on the cross that Jesus, the Lamb of God, says, "It is finished," as he is slain. So what would it even mean to ask when God's work was finished, when the Lamb of God was slain? Was it on the cross? Was it before the world began? Yes. Yes. God's saving work, the death of death, it is perfect, it is complete. The Alpha and the Omega and the cross layered together and all of reality folded in between them. And the dark, slick oil of death has been set alight with the unquenchable fire of God. So arise, church. Arise, arise. You are socially distant. You are spiritually closer. You think that miles and closed doors make any difference to the Holy Ghost? Sit still now. You can't see them, but you're cheek to jowl with angels and archangels, with cherubim and blazing seraphim. You are crowded around with the saints and the martyrs and the faithful who have already gone to glory, a cloud of witnesses. Do you hear them singing? The room where you are is filled to overflowing. This church is not empty. It is a wonder you and I can even move a muscle. But you can lift up your mind, you can lift up your heart, you can lift up your voice, and you can praise him who bought your freedom with his blood. Arise. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, O ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? Where you sit, whether you are alone and feeling lonely, whether you're in a house full of people that you increasingly can't handle, wherever you sit, who is this King of glory? Say his name. Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, it's Friday, and Jesus has conquered. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.